to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Osama Abdul Ghani.
Assalamu alaikum jami'an wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I begin in the name of Allah, the most kind, the most merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. I want to start today by just narrating a hadith that is reported by Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad, where he describes the status of Zahra alayhi salam, and he says, wa amma ibnati Fatima fa innaha sayyidatu nisa'il alameen min al-awwaleen wal-akhirin. That my daughter Fatima is the best of the women of the world, from the first to the last. وَهِيَ بَضَعَةٌ مِّنِّي وَهِيَ نُورُ عَيْنِي. And she is a part of me and the light of my eyes. وَهِيَ ثَمَرَةَ فُؤَادِي وَهِيَ رُوحِي أَلَّتِي بَيْنَ جَنْبَي. And she is the fruit of my heart and the spirit that resides within my body. Very beautiful. I think we've talked about this, you know, that it's important, like, you know, when we look at these statements, and it's something that I know I brought up a few years ago, like, this should never be like, this is just a description of a father to a daughter, you know? Because I don't know how many fathers have talked about their daughters in this way, you know? But this is the messenger of God describing to us what God wants him to describe to us. That she is a part of the Prophet, meaning not from the loins or the flesh, the way we, our children, are a part of us, but rather the message that exists within the Prophet is passed through to Fatima alayhi salam. Yeah? And this is something that we should never forget, that she is that link, she is that holder of the faith and the display of that faith that the Prophet brought to teach us. And then he continues in this hadith and he says, وَهِيَ حَوْرَةٌ وَهِيَ وَهِيَ الْحَوْرَةُ الْإِنْسِيَةِ. That she is a heavenly being. مَتَى قَامَتْ فِي مِحْرَابِهَا بَيْنَ يَدَي رَبِّهَا جَلَّ جَلَالُهُ ظَهَرَ نُورُهَا لِمَلَائِكَةِ السَّمَاءِ كَمَا يَظْهَرُ نُورُ الْكَوَاكِبِ لِأَهْلِ الْأَرْضِ. That whenever she stands for prayers in her mihrab, in her prayer niche, he says, her light shines brightly for the angels of the heavens, the way the lights of the stars shine brightly for the people of earth. And whenever she stands for prayer, يَقُولُ اللَّهُ عَزَّ وَجَلِّ لِمَلَائِكَ. That Allah then says and boasts to the malaika, the angels, and says, يَا مَلَائِكَتِي أُنْظُرُوا إِلَىٰ أَمَتِي فَاطِمَةً. That look, he says to the angels, look at my servant Fatima. You know, this should be the goal, yeah? Our goal should be where we rise to such a degree of faith that Allah boasts about us. Allah tells the angels, look at my servant. You know, this is where true, like, all of us are the servants of God. But at the end of the day, not all of us are of the same status. There are some who strive harder. There are some who work harder. And it's these people who strive harder and work harder who truly are stars on earth. Yeah? And these stars are the one that God Himself is proud of and tells angels to look at this servant of mine. And then Allah Azza wa Jal, according to the Prophet, continues and He says, Unduru ila amati Fatima, Sayyidati imai, qa'imatan bayna yaday, tarta'idu فَرَائِسُهَا مِنْ خِيفَتِي وَقَدْ أَقْبَلَتْ بِقَلْبِهَا عَلَىٰ إِبَادَتِي. He says, look at how she stands in front of me. When her limbs tremble in awe of me, and she has turned her attention to my worship with all of her heart. And then the last part of this hadith says something really beautiful, but he says, أُشْهِدُكُمْ. God says to the angels, أُشْهِدُكُمْ. I want you to witness, I bear witness upon you, أَنِّي قَدْ آمَنْتُ شِيعَتَهَا مِنَ النَّارِ. That I have guaranteed protection from the fire of hell to her Shia. That's the part of it that is the reward, yeah, for those who can actually become her Shia. But the part prior to this, where Allah Azza wa Jal says that look at her and how her limbs shake and how her heart is attentive to me. It's this dual responsibility of servitude that I think stands out. Yeah? That servitude is not just about our external nature and how we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala externally. Meaning, have I mastered my wudu? Have I mastered my ruku? Have I mastered my qira'at? This is what we teach in the madrasa. Yeah? We teach our children this from when they are young. How to perfect their external nature. But the responsibility of every single human being beyond that is to make sure that their hearts are also in tune with that external worship. And it's this dual nature when you have your internal and your external gel together that makes a person rise in iman. To that state where a person who has this dual nature gelled together, where not only am I worried about my external jurisprudential responsibilities, but I'm also worried whether or not my heart is attentive to God, whether or not my heart is mindful of God. You know, this is not easy, right? This is something, yes, you know, like I'm torn about this. I get asked this question all the time, you know, like, how do I get my kids to be in love with Salah? And like, you know, my first question is like, are you in love with Salah? Right? Like, how can a grown person who's not have a heart in Salah convince their children to have their heart in Salah? It's a tough thing to do. But there's a catch-22 as well, where for a long time, if I haven't paid attention to my heart being attentive in Salah, now to break a 40, 50-year-old habit becomes very difficult. Yeah. Now you have this built upon rust in our hearts that needs to be chiseled away so that the heart becomes awake. And so we need to start them young, but I can't lose focus of the fact that I, as a grown-up and adult, also need to focus on this, right? And so maybe as a collective, we can focus on this. But the responsibility is to have, or the ultimate goal, really, is to have the inner and the external gel together. And when a person does this, they, from a label perspective, become what's known as a sadiq or a sadiqa. A person who is truthful, right? A man who is truthful is known as sadiq. A woman who is truthful is known as sadiqa. And this title of sidq is applied to that person who is truthful both externally, where now I know what I'm doing and I do it well, but they are also truthful internally, where their heart is only turned towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so that's a status that is available. And it's from this that we understand the status of Zahra, where not only was she a sadiqa, but she was a siddiqa. Yeah? Where she was the person who had attained the highest statuses of sidq. And we'll talk about the distinction between these going forward. The title of siddiqa is very important. It's a title that we are told is given to her by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The mother of Aima, Ya Fatima, the mother of Aima, Ya Fatima, you are the Sayyidatun Nisa, God made you the center of Kisa, by your name the sinners get Shifa. On that fearful day, to Allah we'll pray. Raise us with a Zahra, we shall say. On that fearful day, to Allah we'll pray. Raise us with a Zahra, we shall say.
You can talk it down, turn the other way. Fear the truth, but it won't go away. Can you hear it calling? Yeah. You can write it down, but nobody cares. It's an untold story of ours. There's a part of me that won't understand, having sleepless nights with my head in my hands. I'm here and tears are falling, yeah. If I could right the wrongs, would you lend me your hand? I would make a difference to this beautiful land. If I'm nothing, I have my intention. When the sun goes down and there's nothing left around, can you feel it? Can you feel it? When your knees are on the ground, you may fear but it's allowed. Are you listening? 'Cause I need forgiving. I need forgiveness.
What if we were able to target cancer cells directly without affecting the healthy tissue surrounding it? Well, that's exactly what the scientists here at the Atomic Energy Organization of Iran have been able to do using yttrium-90. So in this week's episode of Iran Tech with me, your host Ali Reza, we're going to dive deep into how yttrium-90 can be used to target cancer cells in the liver directly without affecting the healthy tissue surrounding it. Stay tuned. Let's clarify something first. When I say liver cancer, I don't mean just the type of cancer that the cancer tumors that originate from within the liver. I also mean other types of cancers that have metastasized, and you can find the metastasized cancer tumors inside the liver as well, which actually makes up the majority of liver cancer cases. And treating liver cancer has been traditionally difficult using surgery and chemotherapy because only about 30% of actual patients qualify to get these treatments. And, you know, speaking of the treatments, chemotherapy itself is unpleasant, and we all know it. You lose body hair, your body is weak. There's plenty of reasons to try to avoid it if you can. And you can using this groundbreaking technology. Microspheres that contain yttrium-90, these tiny glass beads with this radioactive isotope, the radioisotope of yttrium, not the neutral yttrium-89, the radioactive one, yttrium-90. So you can inject these tiny glass beads into the bloodstream, into the blood supply of the cancer tumors, and it can selectively, using selective internal radiation therapy, SIRT, it can target those cancer cells directly and, you know, leave everything else untouched. So this is how yttrium-90 can help treat liver cancer. So first, we're going to learn about how it's made, and then we're going to take a closer look at how it works.
Our particle manufacturing process as microspray involves several stages. To create the particle, we first combine the raw materials and form a suspension. We then synthesize them using the Sol-Gel method to achieve the desired chemical composition. After completing the Sol-Gel process, the next step is drying to obtain the target powder. Subsequently, to achieve the intended structural properties, biocompatibility, and a specific characteristic termed PATEL, The synthesized powder undergoes heat treatment at a controlled temperature. Following this, the sample is milled, and the insert process, a term used for spheroidization, is performed to shape the particles into spheres. Once spheroidization is complete, the particles are spherical, but exhibit a broad size distribution, ranging from approximately 15 to 20 micrometers. However, the final product requires particles between 10 to 20 micrometers. To achieve this, we perform particle size classification using mechanical sieving, mechanical screening. After sieving, quality control, QC, is conducted under a microscope. The particles are then sterilized, packaged into specialized vials, and sent for irradiation.
These microspheres, these tiny glass beads that contain yttrium 90, they need to be a very specific size, between 20 to 40, 50 microns, so basically thinner than a hair strand. And they need to be exactly that size or exactly within that range, because if they are too small, then they could essentially seep into other organs of the body. If they are too big, they will just get lodged into the main vessel that is going into the liver. So it needs to be, the size needs to be just right. So once they are injected, they'll essentially lodge themselves around the area where the cancer tumor is getting fed from the blood supply. And they start emitting beta rays that start to shrink the cancer tumor by destroying the DNA of the cancer tumor. And that way, it'll gradually shrink down and get replaced by healthy cells to the point that we can hopefully say that the cancer tumor is essentially gone. And it's compared to the typical external radiation methods, you know, you have to do multiple hospital visits, whereas this is a one-time injection, which is also a lot more precise, hence the selective internal radiation therapy, SIRT. So we're going to take a closer look at how this process works first, and then talk about the broader implications of it.
The patient is first prepared with mild sedation and local anesthesia at the groin. A small incision is made to allow insertion of a catheter into the femoral artery. Using real-time imaging, the catheter is carefully navigated through the arterial network until it reaches the hepatic artery, the main vessel supplying the liver. At this point, a carefully measured suspension of yttrium 90 loaded glass microspheres is injected directly into the hepatic artery. These microspheres, each between 20 and 50 microns in diameter, travel with the bloodstream until they lodge in the tiny arterioles feeding the tumor. Their small size ensures that they preferentially accumulate in the tumor's vascular bed while bypassing much of the healthy tissue. Once the microspheres are in place, they begin to emit beta radiation. This form of radiation penetrates only a few millimeters, targeting the tumor cells while largely sparing the surrounding healthy liver tissue. The beta particles disrupt the DNA within cancer cells, impairing their ability to divide and triggering cell death. This localized radiation gradually shrinks the tumor over several days, as the continuous emission of energy damages the cancer cell's structural integrity. The entire injection process typically takes between 60 to 90 minutes. In the days following the treatment, the microspheres continue to emit radiation, steadily damaging the tumor from within. Throughout this process, the targeted nature of the therapy minimizes systemic side effects typically seen with the traditional chemotherapy or external radiation. By concentrating the therapeutic effects directly at the tumor site, normal liver function is largely preserved, and patients often experience a significant improvement in their quality of life. The precision of this treatment reduces complications and supports a quicker recovery, allowing patients to resume their normal activities sooner. This method represents a significant advance in the treatment of liver cancer, offering a minimally invasive alternative that delivers high doses of radiation directly to the tumor while minimizing exposure to healthy tissues.
It is important to note that the yttrium or Newell glass microspheres injected into patients are biocompatible. The particle size for these microspheres is within the 40 to 50 micron range. Particles smaller than 50 microns risk passing through hepatic capillaries and leaking into the lungs. Particles larger than 50 microns avoid this issue, as they do not migrate from blood vessels into the liver mass. Due to these critical size-dependent effects, strict quality control, QC testing, is performed on the particles to ensure their size falls within the specified range.
The yttrium glass microspheres discussed here are not our primary focus. However, they represent the latest achievement of the radiotherapy equipment research laboratories at the Nuclear Science and Technology Research Institute and are classified as medical devices. This technology serves as a non-surgical alternative for inoperable tumors, either as a standalone treatment or in combination with chemotherapy. A key advantage of this method over conventional radiotherapy is its ability to spare healthy liver tissues, which are highly sensitive to radiation, thereby minimizing adverse side effects. We selected a product with a 100-day time frame to enable faster commercialization and market readiness. Currently, our laboratory focuses on producing internal radiotherapy products, including brachytherapy techniques. These are targeted therapeutic methods capable of localized treatment of tumor tissues. Producing these devices positions us as a regional hub for advancing medical tourism. It is worth noting that our laboratory is the only active facility in the country and the broader region, excluding Russia, specializing in the production of medical radioactive sources. This grants us significant potential in medical tourism. The production of yttrium-90 glass microspheres has already been successfully implemented at the Nuclear Science and Technology Research Institute. The pilot scale production stages are now complete. The animal phase has been completed, and all necessary tests, including toxicity, dimensional, and density tests, which are specific to the production process, have been conducted. The physical parameters of the product align with those of commercial sources, and from our perspective, this phase is fully accomplished. However, to enter the market, it was imperative to conduct the clinical phase to determine the product's efficacy. We are currently carrying out the clinical phase in collaboration with Shahid Beheshti, University of Medical Sciences. Approximately 20 patients have been treated with this product so far. Initial results reported by the treating physicians have been satisfactory, meeting the parameters we prioritize, such as absence of toxicity, no leakage to other organs, and concentration in liver tissue. These outcomes have been observed and documented in several early-stage treatment cases. Indeed, the preliminary results have been declared promising. These results may include reductions in tumor size, tumor necrosis, decreased vascularization, diminished blood supply to the tumor tissue, and I would like to highlight reduced metabolic activity within the tumor area. Fortunately, the outcomes thus far have been encouraging. God willing, upon completing the clinical phase and analyzing the results, we will proceed to secure the required permits from the Ministry of Health, Treatment, and Medical Education to introduce this product to the market and commence its commercial distribution.
We've come to the end of this episode of Iran Tech.
Ah! This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allah.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. You are listening to the Spring of Truth, and I'm Muhammad Liaqat Abbas, your host, and I'm going to present you a beautiful and a very powerful quote from Imam Khomeini. Our beloved Imam Khomeini says, "Depriving the nation of a few of its popular personalities will not dampen its spirits." What will you get in your mind when you think about depriving the nation of its few popular personalities? It is nothing but just removing them from the face of the earth. Meaning, you have thought it right. Meaning martyrdom. Just killing them. If you are depriving the nation of a few of its popular personalities will not dampen its spirits. We have a beautiful verse in the Holy Quran where Allah says, if you support Allah, He will support you and make your footsteps firm. And we have a hadith where it says, trust is not measured by men, but it is measured by truth. In the relatability of reality in life example, a forest will not die with the fall of a few great trees, isn't it? The forest still exists. The ecosystem persists and new growth emerges to take their place, often making the forest more resilient. So a movement built on a principle which is immortal, even while the individuals can be martyred, the ideals they represent only grow stronger, rooting themselves deeper in the hearts of the people. The spirit of truth is unkillable. This is very important. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and say, the truth has arrived and falsehood has vanished. And definitely, batil, the falsehood, is a vanishing thing, is a thing which vanishes. When we speak about truth from this very verse of the Holy Quran, we know that it is talking about the Imam of our time. And it also speaks about those people who are with the Imam of our time, that is, the companions of the Imam, alayhi salatu wassalam. If they were to take us away, if they were to deprive us from our lives, then it's not necessary that the spirits of the people are going to dampen. The spirits of the people are going to fade away. In the history, we see the noble martyrdom of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salam. He was martyred with all his companions, with his family members, and few of his family members taken as captives. We see Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wassalam presented himself on the path of Islam so that the religion of Islam stays alive forever. With this, that is the spirit of martyrdom, he only gave the rest of the world the spirit and the urge to stand up for right. So the spirit is still alive. Even if Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wassalam was martyred, there are tens and thousands of Shias who want to stand up for truth like Imam Hussein alayhi salam did. So it's not going to dampen the spirits of the people. Even if the popular people are going to be killed, like example, there were popular people in those days who were killed, like Ammar Yasir. Example, Abul Fadl al-Abbas alayhi salam, who was with Imam Hussain alayhi salam, Ali Akbar alayhi salam. But still the spirit which is standing up for truth, which is standing up for the religion of Islam, is still alive. So depriving a nation of a few of its popular personalities will not dampen its spirits.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Was a spring of truth, a selection of Imam Khomeini's viewpoints.
Never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. May peace, blessings, and God's mercy be with you all. In November 2025, Iraq held its sixth parliamentary elections since the U.S.-led invasion in 2003. A total of 7,744 candidates from 31 electoral alliances competed for 329 seats for a four-year term. In these elections, several prominent Iraqi political forces presented their visions for governing the country and prioritizing reforms. Despite the differences in their rhetoric, most focused on shared concerns, such as building effective institutions, improving public services, and combating corruption. However, among the 31 alliances and approximately 7,744 candidates, hardly any addressed the issue of Iraqi sovereignty, which has been violated by the United States in their electoral platforms. Only a very small number of candidates, no more than a handful, mentioned this topic in scattered speeches, not in their platforms, referring to the sovereignty of a country that was invaded and besieged, where hundreds of thousands of citizens lost their lives. Following the 2003 invasion and the subsequent withdrawal in 2011, along with its return under the banner of the International Coalition in 2014, the United States has managed to exert systematic control over Iraq through a network of both visible and invisible pressure. This control is exercised through five key tools. 1. Monitoring financial flows by the U.S. Federal Reserves, effectively overseeing Iraq's dollar reserves and their overseas transfers. 2. Influence on security institutions through training programs and technical and technological support. 3. Indirect political influence by establishing relationships with influential forces and backing the so-called restructuring of the Iraqi state. 4. Influence in the oil sector, impacting contracts and terms set by American companies. 5. Military presence and threats, maintaining a military presence and making direct threats to security. For instance, the United States has imposed sanctions on Iraqi companies and individuals accused of collaborating with Iran or facilitating the evasion of American sanctions. Washington has also pressured successive Iraqi governments to sign large agreements with American companies in the energy, oil, technology, and health sectors, aiming to encircle Iraqi economic core and integrate it into the American system. The most alarming aspect is that the revenue from every barrel of oil sold by Iraq goes directly into an account at the Federal Reserve Bank of New York, giving Washington control over the oil revenues that keep the Iraqi economy afloat. In the week leading up to the elections, specifically on November 6, 2025, a technical meeting took place between U.S. and Iraqi officials to discuss the features of the bilateral security relationship and the future of coalition forces in Iraq, namely the U.S. military presence, which is opposed by an Iraqi political force, highlighting the complexity of the issue. In 2020, the Iraqi parliament passed a law mandating the withdrawal of U.S. forces from Iraq, but this law has yet to be implemented. In June 2025, Iraqi airspace was completely violated by Israeli planes attacking Iran with direct support from the United States. Despite this incident, no party that participated in the parliamentary elections included an explicit clause regarding the presence of U.S. forces in Iraq. Similarly, no Iraqi bloc adopted a clause demanding the release of Iraqi funds from the control of the Federal Reserve in New York. In summary, despite a partial military withdrawal, Washington still maintains a comprehensive network of influence that spans finance, security, and international relations. This makes issues related to sovereignty sensitive or nearly impossible to raise in an electoral context. The shift in strategy from direct military means to a form of soft power while still keeping a usable military club when necessary has created a reality in Iraq where every political force is aware of the American red lines that cannot be crossed without significant costs. For this reason, it's not hard to see why blocs and candidates steer clear of discussing the issue of military presence and American financial dominance. This is mainly due to the fear of sanctions, financial embargoes, and the designation of factions of terrorist organizations, which could lead to direct military attacks. It's essential to remember that from 2019 to 2024, in the period following the defeat of Daesh and when the U.S. presence in Iraq was officially part of the coalition, Iraqi figures, factions, and official armed forces were subjected to declared U.S. strikes. These attacks were justified under the pretext of responding to the assault on the U.S. Embassy in Baghdad, late 2019, due to the assassination of Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, commander of the Quds Force of the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps of Iran, and Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, head of the Popular Mobilization Unit's General Staff, early 2020. On the grounds of retaliating for an operation carried out by Iraqi factions against the U.S. military base in Jordan, early 2024. The disdain for Iraqi money in New York stems from its role as one of the most dangerous tools of American influence. 90% of Iraq's dollar transactions go through a system overseen by the United States, and any misstep or deterioration in relations could disrupt foreign transfers, limit Iraqi banking activities, or freeze a portion of reserves, as was seen on a limited basis in 2022 and 2023. In summary, the United States exerts comprehensive hegemony over Iraq in military, political, economic, and financial aspects. The reasons preventing Iraqi political forces from addressing this hegemony are the same ones that compel them to raise the issue of these archives. It's illogical for their country to be subjected to such a high level of external threats, with the United States turning their country's airspace into a corridor for Israeli planes to attack a neighboring country, while this level of danger is ignored under the pretext of American threats. The lack of candidates willing to open these files demonstrates Iraq's current weakness in the face of Washington and reveals the fragility of its security and financial stability. The silence is not due to neutrality or a matter of choice, rather it is a silence imposed by the equations of power and American hegemony. In this episode, we will examine the American hegemony over Iraq, a dominance whose simplest consequence is the restructuring of the Iraqi political landscape, and whose most severe outcome is the neutralization of Iraq from the causes surrounding it, which are its own. This has turned Iraq through the direct presence of American military forces into a platform that threatens both its own people and the nations in the region. In Geneva, Switzerland, in 1991, the then U.S. Secretary of State James Baker delivered a powerful message to Iraqi Foreign Minister Tariq Aziz. Iraq will be bombed and sent back to the Stone Age. 12 years later, Baker's prophecy came true. The United States invaded Iraq following a comprehensive embargo that plunged the country into hunger, led to the deaths of hundreds of thousands of Iraqis, and stripped them of their most basic human rights. While some may argue that Saddam's invasion of Kuwait justified the embargo and subsequent intervention, there are deeper reasons that warrant a thorough analysis. Italian sociologist and economic theorist Giovanni Arrighi argues that the 2003 invasion and occupation of Iraq was not merely a strategic blunder by the United States, but rather a historic turning point in the cycle of modern capitalism. According to Arrighi, Iraq signified the end of a U.S. hegemonic cycle that began in 1945. This introduction is essential for understanding the significance of Iraq, its geopolitical relevance, and the capitalist and imperialist perspectives on the country. Arrighi categorizes the history of capitalism into four cycles of hegemony: Genoese, Dutch, British, and American. In each cycle, the dominant power progresses through a series of phases. First, a phase of productive expansion. Second, a phase of financial expansion. Third, a crisis. Fourth, a war or military intervention aimed at preserving its hegemony. And fifth, a collapse. Arrighi argues that the United States entered a phase of financial crisis and debt in the 1970s when it lost its productive edge over East Asian countries. To safeguard its financial position, it turned to its military power, and Iraq became the perfect stage to reaffirm its hegemony through force. Why Iraq? Because according to Arrighi, it was at the heart of the world's oil reserves, represented the central axis of the dollar-based financial system, and was geopolitically strategic for containing China's expansion and exerting pressure on Europe and Russia in the energy sector. Arrighi states that the wars fought by empires during their periods of weakness hastened their downfall, just as the Boer War, which occurred in South Africa in the late 19th and early 20th centuries, signaled the beginning of the end for the British Empire. Similarly, the war in Iraq, according to his theory, marked the onset of the decline of American supremacy. Arrighi believes that Washington's focus on Iraq and Afghanistan has allowed China to broaden its economic influence in Asia and Africa, forming energy alliances that attract industries and develop competitive infrastructures. In his view, China's achievements represent a structural revolution in the global economy. Arrighi sees the U.S. occupation of Iraq as part of the evolution of global capitalism and its efforts to overcome its crisis. The Arab thinker Edward Said, although he did not live to see all the consequences of the invasion and occupation, interpreted the events in Iraq since 1991 as part of the structure of Orientalist discourse. Said criticized the use of phrases like existential threat or a regime that only responds to force, which were used to construct a media narrative that justified the war, portraying Iraq not as it was, but as the United States needed it to be perceived. Additionally, in 2012, researcher and writer Christopher Doran published a study titled How Iraq Threatened the U.S. Economic Empire and Had to Be Destroyed, which largely aligns with Arrighi's theory. Doran draws a historical parallel from April 1917 when U.S. President Woodrow Wilson justified America's entry into World War I with the argument of making the world safe for democracy. However, Wilson's true motivation was to safeguard American corporate investments in Britain and France, ensuring that bankers like J.P. Morgan would recover the loans extended to these nations. From this viewpoint, World War I was fundamentally a war aimed at bolstering the security of capitalism. According to Doran, the same reasoning applies to Iraq after 1991. The suffering of the Iraqi people began with Saddam Hussein's war against Iran, followed by his invasion of Kuwait. The suffering was exacerbated during the sanctions period from 1990 to 2003. And escalated dramatically with the American invasion and occupation that is after 2003. Under the guise of a comprehensive economic reform, the United States aimed to establish the first neoliberal free market economy in West Asia, intending to monopolize the country's economic resources and investment opportunities for itself and its allies at the expense of the Iraqi people, their services, social welfare, and humanitarian needs. In the decades leading up to the suffering, Iraq stood in stark contrast to the neoliberal ideology and the model proposed by the International Monetary Fund and the World Bank. Iraq was a significant oil-producing nation and benefited from market manipulation and oil price increases in 1973 and beyond. However, unlike Saudi Arabia, Iraq refused to send its oil profits to the United States in exchange for protection. Instead, it invested its oil revenues in development and encouraged other Arab oil-producing countries to follow suit. Doran states in his study, following the overthrow of the monarchy in 1958 and prior to the economic sanctions, Iraq was a nation focused on two main issues, development and Arab nationalism. This country had all the necessary elements to evolve into a developed nation like those in the global north. Iraq had a skilled workforce, an industrial base, education, healthcare, a strong infrastructure, abundant resources, an educated middle class, and an effective state apparatus. Joint Arab economic reports published by the Arab Monetary Fund over the years confirm that between 1958 and 1978, development indicators in Iraq showed faster than usual improvements in health, education, and social conditions. Furthermore, Iraq demonstrated a remarkable ability to reduce income disparities among its population. After Saddam's war against Iran and the invasion of Kuwait, the 1991 war devastated the country's infrastructure. Sanctions from 1990 to 2003 and Western aggression destroyed Iraqi society. The U.S. invasion in 2003 dismantled the state itself, turning the country into a scene of violence and collapse. Today, in 2025, 22 years after the invasion, the overthrow of Saddam and the lifting of sanctions, Iraq's electricity crisis continues. According to Christopher Duran, in the year 2000, Iraq directly challenged one of the foundations of American global dominance by refusing to accept dollars. This move made a military response from the United States unavoidable. One of the most crucial elements of the global economy and U.S. hegemony was the petrodollar, the requirement that oil, the world's most vital commodity, be sold exclusively in dollars. Following the invasion in June 2003, the U.S. military occupation resumed the sale of Iraqi oil in dollars. This military invasion followed the United States not only to take control of Iraqi oil, but also to ensure the continuation of the neoliberal agenda, dismantling the state, minimizing the role of government, and privatizing public services. These are core principles of neoliberalism. In a similar vein, and placing the war against Iraq within the framework of the global capitalist crisis, American Marxist thinker and political theorist David North published an article in 2010 titled "The Crisis of American Capitalism and the War Against Iraq." North argues that Saddam's regime was, in part, a byproduct of the bloody U.S. interventions during the 1950s, 1960s, and 1970s, which aimed to eliminate the socialist labor movement in West Asia, a significant political force in the region. The question of the United States' role in the rise of Ba'athists in Iraq is debatable, particularly regarding the coup on February 8, 1963, which overthrew the nationalist and leftist regime of Abdul Karim Qasim and brought the Ba'athists to power with CIA support. However, David North contends that the primary goal of the United States was to control Iraq's oil reserves. He adds that all attempts to deny the crucial role of oil in the U.S. efforts to invade Iraq reek of falsehood and absurdity. No other natural resource has influenced U.S. imperialist political and economic calculations in the past century as much as oil and natural gas. When discussing oil, it's important to highlight that Central America's interest in crude is not just about ensuring profits for the massive U.S. oil companies, the U.S. industry, the stability of its financial structure, and its dominant global position rely on unrestricted access and control over the vast oil resources of the Persian Gulf and, more recently, the Caspian Sea Basin. According to North, the history of U.S. foreign policy and military strategy before 2010 can be examined from a purely economic viewpoint as a response to the oil crisis of 1973, which occurred after the conflict between the Israeli occupying entity and Egypt, Syria, along with several supporting Arab states. North argues that this event had a significant impact on the U.S. economy and the global capitalist economy. The second oil crisis following the Iranian Revolution of 1979 led to the Carter Doctrine, which stated that unrestricted access to the Persian Gulf was a vital strategic concern for the United States. This in turn paved the way for the large-scale deployment of U.S. military forces in our region.
Hello. The straightforward historical explanation, which places the war against Iraq in its economic context, brings us to the present day, where the United States continues to control Iraqi resources and plays a crucial role in the balance of power and wealth distribution in the region. In an article titled Eight Reasons Why the United States and Iraq Still Need Each Other, published by David Pollack on the Washington Institute's website in 2020, two key points were identified that highlight the economic interests of the United States in Iraq and justify its ongoing presence. One, the energy and financial value. Pollack stated that in addition to Iraq's geostrategic and political value, the country is now one of the largest oil exporters in the world, with vast long-term reserves. He argued that if the U.S. presence remains as it is, the economies of the United States, Iraq, and the global economy will collectively benefit from these resources. As was his custom before his death in 2024, Pollack used the Iranian spectrum to justify the ongoing U.S. occupation of Iraq. He argued that if the United States withdrew, Iran would effectively increase its control over Iraq's vast energy and financial resources, hindering their use in Iraqi development projects to evade sanctions and promote its hegemonic ambitions. Two, Iraq as a regional counterbalance. The second point he raised also fits within the same context, stating that the Persian Gulf Cooperation Council countries were expected to start supplying electricity to Iraq in 2020 to lessen its independence on Iranian supply. According to Pollack, if the United States continued to be involved in the events, Iraq could shift from being a threat to becoming a partner with other Arab allies in the region. However, if the United States withdrew, some governments of the Persian Gulf Cooperation Council and their populations might view Iraq as an even more subordinate state to Iran, either due to its Shiite majority or the departure of the main counterbalancing power. Furthermore, these governments' willingness to rely on the already questionable American guarantees would diminish even more after the withdrawal. All of this would increase the pressure on the Persian Gulf Cooperation Council countries to appease Iran, thus snatching a U.S. defeat from the jaws of victory. It's important to emphasize that although Pollack was an outspoken Zionist, his arguments reflect the true mindset of the U.S. administration and institutions to maintain their military presence in Iraq even under the guise of containing Iran. What has been presented so far illustrates the centrality of Iraq and its oil to the global capitalist system and specifically to U.S. hegemony over our country and the world. It's worth noting that since the 2003 invasion, the United States has exerted dominant control over the Iraqi oil sector. Four American companies, Coastal, Phoenix, Chevron, and Mobil, have taken on the management, investment, and marketing of a significant portion of the country's oil wealth. Many of the signed agreements have been illegal and unconstitutional. A recent example occurred in May 2025, when the Iraqi Kurdistan region announced contracts worth $110 billion with the American companies HKN Energy and Western Zagros, despite the opposition from the Ministry of Oil in Baghdad, which declared them invalid. The ministry reminded that natural resources belong to all Iraqis and that any investment agreement must be managed through the federal government in Baghdad, in accordance with the law and the Constitution. On that day, in a speech delivered in Washington, Masoud Barzani, the Prime Minister of the Iraqi Kurdistan region, announced these agreements in a context where the United States supported the supply of oil and energy in the Kurdistan region. Meanwhile, Washington was preventing Baghdad from importing energy from Iran, citing compliance with sanctions. The United States refused to renew a waiver that allowed Iraq to purchase Iranian electricity without facing repercussions. This issue was also used as a pressure tool before the Iraqi parliamentary elections of 2025, aiming to facilitate